Well, welcome to Palm Sunday, and also the final week of Lent. If you've been with us throughout Lent, you'll know that we have been rooting ourselves in the book of Isaiah. And I don't know about you, but this has been a powerful series, I think. Has anybody else, have you enjoyed this series? Yeah. There's something I think extremely powerful and important to me that feels different this time as we've been sitting in this story, to recognize that Israel's story and their covenant with God is not something disconnected from who we are, but instead that our faith is inseparable. It is completely intertwined with the covenant that God made with Israel. We are absolutely grafted in to the covenant that God has been doing all along. And so today, I just invite you, as you listen to this story, and as I've been reading this passage this week, just reflecting on how your story, my story, our story connects into this covenant that God has been doing all along. And so what I'd like to do is start back a little ways, because I've mush for brains these days. I need a bit of the big picture in order to kind of locate myself where we are. So I'm going to start back a little ways, back if you remember when Israel is enslaved in Egypt. And they're enslaved under Pharaoh. And they are doing backbreaking, grueling work under Pharaoh. And in addition to that, Pharaoh has also ordered the midwives to kill off every Israelite male as they're born. So they are not even being treated as human beings anymore. And the anguished cry goes up from Israel to meet God, and God hears their cry as God always hears our cry. And God calls back to them, this people that he had formed from the most unlikely of circumstances, from that elderly barren couple of Abraham and Sarah. And God looks at this beat up, disillusioned, and disheartened group of slaves and says, guess what? I still choose you. I still love you. I so love you. You are going to be my people, and I am going to be your God. It's going to be so amazing. Do you remember back when you were conceived in the barren womb of Sarah, and I promised you that you would be a great people, and not for your own benefit, but that you would be a blessing to all of the nations. You are going to be like a beacon of light shining to the ends of this earth because of the way that I am going to care for you. It's going to look so different from anything else on this broken earth that you have experienced. And it is only going to work with the people like you. You who know what it feels like to be marginalized. We are going to set this up differently. You know what it means to be the minority. You know the looks you receive as the poor and the outcast ones. We are going to make this look so different because here we are going to make space for everyone. The widow and the orphan, they mean so much to me. So we are even going to leave physical land and food for those who are too sick or too weak to provide for themselves. We are not going to join house back to house and field back to field so that there's nothing left for anyone but the strong and the powerful. Because, well, I don't really need to tell you why, because you have felt it. You know what it feels like to have an empty stomach with no way of filling it. I bind myself, me, the God of the universe, to you, you precious group of outcasts. I choose you. I so love you. And so Yahweh, in an act of extreme power and protective love, does this. This is an artist's rendition of, can you tell, does anybody have an idea of what this is an artist's rendition of? The parting of the Red Sea, exactly. So the Creator God of the universe parts a way in the sea for this abandoned-looking group of slaves and gives them safe passage to the other side and swallows up the horses and the chariots that are following them. And that Exodus moment out of slavery and into freedom becomes the defining moment of faith for Israel. They are going to repeat this over and over again. They are going to retell it over and over again in their psalms of worship and praise, but also in those psalms and those cries of anguish and lament when things are not going well. They're going to say, "Remember that, God?" And in addition to that, this is just the story that grandparents sit around with their grandchildren and tell generation after generation. They even build a feast for it, that they celebrate every single year, the Passover. They're required in the Hebrew to zakar, which means remember. Remember, remember, remember. Do not forget this. In the church, we have what we call creeds and confessions that we repeat over and over again because they are the foundational truths of our faith. And some have said that this Exodus, that repeating of it over and over again, for Israel, it's like the original confession. And that's going to be really necessary as the foundation, as the foundational memory for Israel. Because things start to go awry, as you'll remember, almost as soon as they pass from slavery into freedom. The people get scared and disillusioned, and they start to complain and grumble against Yahweh. But like you know, instead of abandoning them right there at the edge of the Red Sea, God guides them through 40 years of wilderness wanderings in order to fully ingrain into their very core of their being that no matter how dire the circumstances look, that God would remain faithful and be with them. And so finally, Israel enters the promised land of freedom under the lordship of Yahweh. But pretty soon, they start looking around at the fancy fortresses like Jericho or the kings that the other nations have that are like this physical, touchable presence of power and authority. And Israel starts to think, I don't know, do we really want to look this different from other nations? That whole beacon of light thing, maybe that's just a little too much. God, can we at least have a king that we can have in our presence, that we can look at and touch and know that you're really there? And so God, knowing full well that their posture is starting to shift away from him, allows them a king and allows them to settle for second best. And as you may remember, this already doesn't start to go well for Israel. That king, that ends up dividing the tribes into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And the northern kingdom falls, because things are not going well when they start trusting in other empires. But for Judah, for the southern kingdom, things still on the surface, they look okay. They're going pretty well. They have a king. Jerusalem is a bustling city. They still have a temple that supposedly houses the God who did that. But then comes along the prophet Isaiah, who we have been sitting with. And he just has this nagging feeling in the pit of his stomach that something was disintegrating at the core of Israel. He could sense that they were turning to foreign powers instead of to Yahweh for protection. And then Isaiah starts looking around and he sees that house starts to be built up right next to the next house and that there's no space in between the fields. He realizes that they have forgotten their core identity as that ragtag group of slaves, that oppressed people who were so dependent on Yahweh. And now instead they are oppressing the people, their very own people in their very midst. And Isaiah knows that something is not right here. And so Isaiah, he knows that he just has to say something, as hard as that's going to be. And so the first 39 chapters, as we all know now, are Isaiah's desperate plea to the people. Please, please, please return your faith to Yahweh. Please restore rightful order to this community. This is not going to end well. He can sense it in his gut. But the people don't listen. And the judgment of God, as well as kind of the natural consequence of turning your faith and trust into an empire, it runs its course. And the Babylonians come in and they raid Jerusalem and they carry her people off in three separate exiles. And for 160 years, Yahweh is completely silent. Not a single word. The Israelites once again are a homeless people living in a foreign land. Only this time, it's perhaps even a little bit worse. Because in Egypt, at least they're collectively all living together. In Babylon, they're scattered to the four corners. They don't even have the comfort of one another's presence. So they're exiled not only from their land and from God, but also from one another. And it is into that solitary state that Isaac described last week, that they were a group that had their hopes domesticated by exile and shrunk to what they could see in front of them. And it is into that state that God breaks the silence in Isaiah 40, where we were reading last week. And now today we're in Isaiah 43, and there is a shift that takes place. Because you see, for the first 39 chapters, for the first half of the book of Isaiah, the prophet is addressing an entire group of people that are all living together in Judah. They're collectively living as a whole. And so when the prophet is talking to them, he's using the second person plural, which in the English, the closest we get is something like y'all, or you all y'all. Or if it's real bad and you're from the part of the country I'm from, it's yens. And I'm serious. They were listening. I don't even know what that means. You ones. I'm not sure. But basically what the prophet is saying is that he is speaking to a scattered and exiled people. So he is speaking to you and you and you over there, you way back up there in the corner, and you back there and you over there. And it gives the text just this intimate feel, because it is Yahweh addressing each and every one of his children who has been lost and scattered and exiled. And so keep that in the back of your mind. I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'll have you join in with me here, but have that in your mind, that it's this individual address. Isaiah 43, 1-7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And then if you'll read with me here. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So the image here is spectacular. It's this image of Yahweh as Father. calling out to his daughters and his sons, each and every one of them, scattered all over Babylon. Exiled, scattered, and lost. A father seeking out his lost children. I wish I actually did not have a personal story to share here, but I do have a personal story to share about what that desperation, that cry of a parent who feels like he's lost a child, or she has lost a child. But I do, so I'll share this piece of it. So we have a little girl, Olive, who's our third child. And when she was an infant, she was about 2 or 3 years old. Our son, Lincoln, who's our second child, was about 2.5 at the time. And he was going to a Parents' Day Out program just one morning a week. And so that morning, we're all getting ready. This is in January or February, so it's pretty cold outside. There's some snow on the ground. So we're getting all packed up and ready to go. And we start to walk out the door. And of course, what happens every time you try and leave the house with an infant and you're in a hurry, but she loads up her diaper. So we turn back, go back into the house. Shut the door. I go to change her diaper. I get her all ready. Go back to leave and it's like, okay, Lincoln, time to go. No answer. All right, Lincoln, come on now. We really got to go. We're in a hurry here, and still no answer. So now I'm frustrated. Lincoln, if you don't come out of here on the count of three, you're going to sit in a timeout. 1, 2, 3. No answer. So now I'm really frustrated. So I start searching from the top of the house to the bottom. But after about 3 minutes of that, I realize I can't find him. So I go to get my husband, who works from home, and I said, I can't find Lincoln, trying to get out the door, can you help me find him? So we search all over the entire house for Lincoln. And after about 4 minutes of that or so, it becomes pretty obvious that Lincoln isn't in the house. And so we decide to go outside and look for him. And so we live on a corner, and so I go down one street hollering, Lincoln, Lincoln. Todd heads down the other, no Lincoln. We go in the backyard, check every square inch. It then becomes pretty obvious at that point, Lincoln's not in our house, and he's not within the purview of our sight outside. And so I go worst case scenario. The only logical thing that I can come up with in my mind at that moment is that Lincoln is either lost or someone has taken him. I can come up with no other reasonable explanation. And at that moment, I would have given anything. I would have given anything to have my child back. Anything. And so Todd and I are looking at each other like, I mean, it was surreal, like floating above ourselves. Now what? We just didn't know what to do. And then all of a sudden we hear an ambulance by the park that's 2 blocks away from our house, and we are looking at each other. Neither of us has to say a word because we know what's going on in the other one's mind. He's tried to walk to the park. It's a busy street there. It's up at the top of a hill. Maybe he's been hit by a car. And I look at Todd, and I just say, run. And something to know about my husband, he is the most steady and calm human being that I have ever met in my life. The guy does not panic for anything. And another thing to know is that at that moment, he is completely unshaven. He's wearing a black beanie, a black sweatshirt, black pants, black indoor soccer shoes, and the guy is running down the sidewalk, screaming at the top of his lungs, Lincoln! And so naturally, someone calls the police. And so the police pull up next to Todd and, excuse me, sir, can we help you? And he just looks at them and says, I can't find my son. And so it becomes obvious to them that he's not crazy, that he really is a desperate parent. Meanwhile, I'm back at the house and I've decided, forget it, I am calling the police. So I dial 911, and I am trying so hard to get words out to explain, I can't find my son, he's 2.5, they're asking me questions like, when was the last time you see him, have you looked, well yes, I've looked everywhere, of course I have looked everywhere. what was he wearing? And so they put me on hold to call the dispatchers. And as I'm standing at the kitchen window, very slowly opens our automatic van door, and there is Lincoln sitting buckled up in his car seat. This is something he has never done before. We keep our keys up on a key rack way up high. He had taken a kitchen bar stool, pushed it over, climbed up there, got the keys, got down, had never opened our van door before, opens the van door, gets inside. He's never buckled himself in a seat before. Buckles himself into the harness, pushes the door closed, and it closes. And he's telling, and he can't unbuckle himself. He told us later, "Mommy, you saying Lincoln, Lincoln, I saying Mommy, Mommy." But like, obviously, we can't hear him because he's behind a closed van door. I know. So later on, I was realizing how weird this part was. So a police car, so we have police cars there, but then another police car pulls up and Todd gets out. And later is like, why are you in a police car? But he gets out, the police check on us, they make sure we're okay. And then we, Todd and I, go inside and we just put Lincoln down in the middle and he and I just collapse to the floor and we just look at him and we say, Lincoln, we love you so much. I cannot imagine what I would do if I lost you. I love you so much. And that's just it. In the midst of that, in that moment of panic, it was that sense of like, I would do anything to get my child back. Do you want my house? Take my house. Do you want my car? You take my car. Do you want my right arm? You take my right arm. I just need my child back. Nothing in the world matters so much to me as getting my child back. And I don't tell this story because it's a story, but it's because that is the theme, that is the tone of this passage. Yahweh crying out to the north and the south and the east and the west, to his sons and daughters who are exiled and scattered and lost. I will do anything to get you and you back there and you up there and you over there. I will do anything to get you back. Do you want Egypt? Take Egypt. Do you want Seba? You take Seba. Do you want the entire created order? You take it. Just give me my children back. Nothing matters so much. I so love you and you and you and you. It is not until each child of Israel feels thoroughly enveloped into this steadfast love of God that the text will move on. You might remember last week when Isaac gave us this image of God cradling the entire massive universe in the palm of his hand. Well, the image is this week of God setting that down in order to hold tiny little you. To those Israelites who had been lost and now cradled children in the palm of his hand, God is going to move on in this text to paint a spectacular vision of hope. Let's read those verses together. Let's read together. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. So do you recognize some of that language in the first two verses? It's of this. That protected little group of slaves. God washing out, quenching like a wick, the horses and the chariots that are pursuing them. It's of this, the Exodus moment, the Zakar moment, the remember, 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 remember moment, the Passover moment, the original confession moment, this thing that you cannot get out of your minds. You must remember this. Now, what does the prophet say? Did you catch it? Do not remember. What is going on here? Well, do you remember last week when Isaac was talking about the need to lift our eyes, our gaze, and all of our spiritual faculties to be aware of the presence of God, to be aware of what God is doing? Well, this Exodus moment for Israel, it was supposed to be the trigger for Israel's corporate imagination of hope. But instead, it had become an idol in their past. I believe it is the prophet's way of saying, stop mournfully looking at the past as if that were the only thing that God has ever done or the only thing that God will ever do. Because that same God who acted in that raw moment of protective love and power is the same God that is right here and right now with you and you and you over there. That is not only the God who acted on behalf of your ancestors. The only way that I can get across to you how amazing this thing is going to be, this new thing that God is going to do, is by comparing it and contrasting it to that. The only moment that you have allowed to spark your imaginations with hope. The image that you are clinging to with all of your might. Do I have your attention now? Yahweh is here and now, and life is springing up right before your eyes. I know that it looks like exile now, just as it did to your ancestors. And I know, just like them, guess what? You don't get to skip the wilderness. But just as then, God is going to move through the wilderness with you. Will provide water in the desert to quench your thirst and is going to lead you home. God is doing something new now. Do you perceive it? Do you see it? And now, historically, for this scattered group of exiled, lost children of God, God actually does create a way home for them. Cyrus of Persia goes in and conquers the Babylonians, and Cyrus allows the Israelites safe passage back home. And some of them go, but a lot of them remain in Babylon. And they never are able to fully regain that hope for what it was going to look like to occupy the promised land, to be God's people and have God be their God. And so they start hoping for something. They start hoping for a person. They start hoping for a leader. They start hoping for a Messiah. They start hoping for a Messiah to spark their imaginations again. And lo and behold, where are we today but on Palm Sunday? The day in which Jesus walks in at the time of what? Of Passover. And walks into this holy city of Jerusalem, and the crowds begin to wonder. They have their imaginations sparked yet again. Could this be him? Could this be the Messiah? But sadly, yes, it was. But as broken humans, as we always do, start looking for a leader in the empire sense, for someone who is going to bring grandeur and power of fortresses and kings. But instead, here is Jesus springing forth the new life among them, doing what? Calling out the poor and the exile, the prostitute, the leper, the sick, the exiled ones. Making space, making margins for those who don't have any. Doing exactly what Yahweh asked the community of God to do. But they don't see it. They don't perceive it. But it was right there in front of them. God's steadfast love incarnated into the person of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, so loved you, so loved you, so loved you, so loved you, that he gave his one and only son. What do you want? What can I do? Do you want my son? Take my son. Let's pray. God, I confess, as we enter into Passion Week, that sometimes I just do not have eyes to see and ears to hear. I do not perceive what you are doing. The new thing that you are doing, the life that is springing forth right before our very eyes. I confess that I want to skip over the exile. I want to skip over the wilderness wanderings. I want to skip over your journey to the cross. I want to skip over the death part and run straight to the resurrection. But God, I pray for your grace this week that we would sit, that we would corporately sit and individually sit, not in order for shame to take over, but in order for the depth of your love that would do anything, anything, anything for any one single human being in here that you love, that you have named, that you have called as your own. And God, I also pray that sometimes I do not see the poor and the exile among us out in this world that we join house to house and field to field, and I confess that to you, and I don't even know what to do with it. God, I pray for your grace. I pray that we would have our eyes open, that we would live faithfully as beacons in this world of light, even though that looks different. I pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.